Grab a Bible if you don't have one. We're going to be in John chapter 6, closing out John chapter 6 today. We're at the end of the chapter, at the end of a really big chapter. In fact, I would say one of the more difficult chapters in the whole book. Because we're trying to make sense of all the things that Jesus has said. Jesus has just revealed himself in the first of seven names and titles, this idea that he is the bread of life. Where he says in this fashion, he says, I am the bread of life. And this is the first of seven times. Jesus is going to introduce himself as the door, as the good shepherd, as the way, the truth, and the life. These are titles and are going to give us nuances into what kind of savior we have. But let's read together, starting in verse 60, and pay attention, because we haven't done this for a while, but we're going to take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, five, probably 7 minutes the most, and pair up after this, like two or three, and we're just going to go through these questions individually, just to kind of get our minds engaged with the passage before we study it together. So starting in verse 60, let's read together. John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus, he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. God, this is your word. You are not a man that you should lie, but God, this is your word. You tell us that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not your word. And so God, we want to ask for help to understand. We do ask again for ears to hear. God, would you use this time to teach us, to instruct us, God, to show us more clearly who Jesus Christ is. And God, remind us of who we are because we are in him. So Father, we don't want to be like those who hear and walk away and are unchanged. Oh God, we want to hear and we want it to transform us, God, more into the likeness of your Son. So God, have your way with us. Give us help today. May your Spirit be the teacher for us tonight, God. May our hearts, God, be moldable. And God, would you speak and would we listen? And God, would you receive the glory of this? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what? We want to be able to think through the Word of God. It's easy just to kind of read and pass through things. And we want to just be able to, as we read God's word, we want to figure out some ways to build speed bumps in God's word so we can slow down and we can actually see what's going on. Have you ever driven down a road, like in a car, maybe a road they've gone down tons and tons of times, and then sometime you get a chance to walk that road? It's extraordinary how much there is to see. It's amazing. A road that I've gone down like hundreds of times, but then get a chance to walk down that road. It's like, oh, wow, I never saw that before. I never saw this. Oh, wow, there's actually flowers there. Oh, there's actually a little ditch. That's what we want to do when we read the Word of God. We want to slow down. We want to take time to breathe it in. We want to just interact with it. We want to enter into that as much as we can. And of course, we're kind of ending at a little bit of a jagged spot here. John chapter 6, so much has happened in this chapter. Everything started back in John chapter 5, where there was the feeding of the 5,000. I would say probably the biggest public miracle that Jesus did. You could argue that raising Lazarus from the dead was bigger, but this actually involved more people. This was a huge crowd. People would say this is about 5,000 men. There could have been women there, probably, most likely, and children. Could have doubled that size. There's 10,000 people. That's a lot. I think that's what about Friends Arena holds. Or not, no, Telia 2, that arena. Anyways, 10,000 people, it's a lot of folks. And then comes the next day, 2 days later, the crowd comes back. And seemingly they're saying, I'd like to see this again. In fact, go back to John chapter 6, verse 30. We get a sense of what this crowd is all about in John chapter 6, verse 30. Verse 30, it says, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You know, in some ways, this is kind of a curious thing for the crowd to be saying the day after he has just done this extraordinary miracle. It's something about this reveals there's an unsatisfiedness. There was just a miracle. And they're like, well, what sign do you do? In fact, do you see something very, very specific about this text that I think is really important? And one of the problems with the crowd, it says, read that again. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What's wrong with that? Faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And they're asking him that we may, what signs do that we may see and believe? They've got the order completely wrong. Faith does not come through seeing. That is not how it happens. We need to trust God. And yet that is the premise that this crowd is going. And this leads to this big dialogue about the bread of life. And it gets into an uproar. And Jesus, it seems like the more that they protest, the harder that Jesus speaks. And he starts saying things to them that are just making the people kind of just furious. He says these strong statements. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we talked about this last week, how when we take a look at this, it is very clearly that Jesus is using this as kind of imagery of believing God, that believing God is like eating. He's not talking about this literally, but that's how they were taking it. And so by the time we get down to verse 60, where we start out their text, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And they don't. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? So verses 60 through 62, we might entitle a wrong response to offense and hurt. A wrong response to offense and hurt. Because these people were offended, they were hurt. And they do exactly what you and I naturally do when we're offended and hurt. Tell you what, when somebody offends me, my reaction It's a grumble. When something happens and I don't like it, it's not the way I want it to go, my response is to grumble. That is not God's response. Grumbling. Why do we take this up? Well, the crowd, the people were already, we look back in the verse 40, I think it is, where it says, where Jesus says to them, hey, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. And we think, well, grumbling, what's wrong with that? Is that a big deal? What is it? What's wrong with a klage, to complain? What's wrong with that? Well, if we look at verse 62 or verse 61, it says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, we kind of get an idea of a little bit about something about grumbling. It says, it doesn't say that Jesus heard them grumbling. It says he knew that they were grumbling. So we get the idea that the grumbling was happening where? Inside. I think that's kind of important. I might ask you, why do we grumble? What's going on? Think about something that's happened in the last week that did not go at all like you wanted. And it could be as simple as being late for your bus. It could be a big thing, like at work, there's a huge blow up with coworkers. It might be a car that doesn't work. It might be 100 different things. I don't know about you, my knee-jerk reaction. There's just this grumble, it's this growl on the inside. Am I alone? I'm the only person here. You guys don't know what I'm talking about. You do. Right. We have this tendency, to protest. And that's exactly what's going on. What is grumbling? It's really kind of ugly. And it's kind of hard because what does grumbling look like? I'll show you what grumbling looks like. Hey, how are you doing? We sing, praise God. That's what grumbling can look like, right? Hey, I'm doing great. How are you doing? Oftentimes, that's what grumbling looks like. Oh, I'm good. How are you? But inside, it's a stewing. And what is it actually? You think about this? Let me give you five things. In the medical world, there's a condition that's called a heart murmur. Hjärtblåsljud. A heart murmur. Physically, a heart murmur, if you know anything about this, is in our heart, things aren't quite working right, and the blood flow is not going the way it should. And that's not necessarily a bad thing physically, but it could be a symptom of really big problems. Can I say a spiritual heart murmur? That is always a bad thing. That is always a very bad thing. I've had a spiritual heart murmur for over 40 years. I've had a complaining heart. Man, I don't want to complain on the outside because that looks bad. Who wants to be around a complainer? But on the inside? But on the inside, how am I? What is my knee-jerk reaction? Boy, I'm glad you can't see it. Let me give you five things about grumbling. Number one, grumbling is a declaration of superior self-autonomy. It's a declaration that I know what's best and I deserve what's best. And if it doesn't go according to the sovereignty of Joe Morrell, I have the right to complain and protest.
Declaration of superior
self-autonomy, that's kind of a mouthful. Basically, we want to say it simply, it's like, I'm number one. I'm the most important thing. My program is what matters. You know, number two, it's not only declaring that what I want, what I am is most important, it's number two, it's a protest against God's provision. It's saying, God, I don't like what you've sent. Saying the plans that I had were better and what you've given me deserves my thumbs down. Is it crazy? If we think about that, it's not a good thing. You know, number three, it's the opposite of Job's words. Do you remember when the whole world went upside down for Job? In an instant of time, his family was gone. His possessions were gone. His health was gone. Everything that could go wrong went wrong in a moment of time for Job. There's like nothing else that could go wrong, seemingly. And what's Job say? Yeah, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Grumbling is just the opposite of that. Because number four, grumbling is the opposite of praise and worship. Instead of declaring God's greatness, declaring God's goodness, we're declaring that we don't agree with it. All of a sudden, grumbling seems like kind of a heavy thing. Maybe it's of help for us to find out, though, that grumbling is also number five. It's an ancient problem. This is not a modern man thing. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles just for a second. We go back to the beginning. Way, way, way in the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. The world has not been around so long, and we find that this is already deep in the heart of man. Genesis chapter 4. Take up with me Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel, that is his brother, this is Adam and Eve's two sons, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Do you see, even back here, back in the garden, it doesn't seem that Cain necessarily said anything. He said his countenance was fallen. He's looking down. So something about him could see, and God knew, of course, God sees everything. But things had not gone. Cain had this idea. He, you know, in quick summary, we could say, Cain was doing his own thing. There was a way that God was to be worshiped, and he wasn't doing it. That's kind of implied in the text. We can talk about that later if you want. But he's doing his own thing. His anger, like I said, it was concealed, verse 6. The third thing we can take from this example, though, is God says, you must rule over it. He's like, Cain, don't go here. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do the right thing. He said, you don't want this to rule over you. You know what this tells me? It tells me that I have a choice. I don't have to murmur. I choose to do that. I choose to complain. It's an act of my belief. And guess what? It seems like what God's saying here, it's much easier to do this. Because he says, you must rule over it. To me, that sounds a little bit like biking uphill and not downhill. It's going to be easier maybe to go with it. Oh man, it doesn't just end with Cain. We see this kind of bitterness poisoning people's souls and this spirit of complaining and grumbling. Man, we see it in Saul. We see it in Jonah. We see it in the children of Israel in the wilderness. We see people again and again in hard circumstances and they decide, I'm just going to grumble. And the thing is, it doesn't just start or end in grumbling. Grumbling leads us to bitterness. And bitterness always leads us to sin. It poisons the whole air that we breathe and even the air around us. It's a dark thing. And so here's all these people. They're Jesus has told them all this, and they're grumbling. And Jesus, he's going to say some amazing things here about salvation. Verses 63 through 66. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but I think, again, this is so good to look into just a little bit deeper. In verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, there's a lot in this verse that helps us out here. Let's start at the end and work our way back from the start. He says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, this helps me understand a little bit better what he's talking about when he's saying, "I'm the bread of life. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He's saying to his disciples, look, the things that I just spoke, that's what he says here in verse 63. The words I have, the words I've just spoken to you, they're spirit and they're life. There's a spiritual dimension to what I've just told you, but there's also the life-giving dimension to them. But the first thing that he emphasizes, it's the Spirit that gives life. We need to be born again of the God Spirit. And we've got a great contrast here. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now, that was one of the questions we have here. What is the flesh? What is the flesh? This is an important question, because if we get this one wrong, as a lot of Christianity has done over time, we can get a very lopsided and out of balance view of Christianity. The flesh. In some ways, it's unfortunate that we have this word flesh, because there's this immediate connection with what? Our body. And it's been the conclusion of numerous parts of Christianity in time that the flesh, this thing, is bad. There's nothing good about this. Well, there isn't a whole lot good about it. But this isn't my problem. I wish it was. I wish it was that easy. No, the flesh goes deeper than this. What is the flesh? The flesh, I think, is good to be able to talk about that it's not the body. It's Yeah, other places in Scripture talks about our fallen nature. Right. Romans 8, verse 7, gives us this very, very strong thing. It says the flesh, or the carnal nature, is enmity against God. Enmity is this very, very strong word, like in complete opposition. And I think it's a great thing for us to embrace and realize the flesh is not sometimes out of line with God. Our carnal nature, and this is not very flattering, but my very inner being is right going against God. And that's why it profits nothing. It's of no help at all. We can read more about what the flesh is. Galatians chapter 5 talks a lot about the flesh, describing what the works of the flesh are. Well, this is all who we are by nature. And that's why we need salvation. That's why we don't just need to be brushed off. We don't just need to be cleaned up. It's not that we just need to learn good habits. No, we're broken. In fact, we're so far gone. We need new life. We don't need a jump start. And in fact, this is what Jesus is saying in verses 63 through 65, through 66. And he's describing salvation. And just, can we take a step back? Because I think it's also a good thing to take a look and say, when we're talking about salvation, what are we talking about? Five things. Can I give you five? Another list of five? Five things about salvation. Because we all start at that place in the flesh, we are number one, we're dead. We're dead. Spiritually, we are dead. I know we're breathing. I know we can move and things like that, but our spiritual nature is dead. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what we are. We're dead. And this process of salvation starts there. It starts as we're all dead. That's where we all begin. But there's more. There's number two. There's God's calling. God's calling comes out in different ways and is not the same for everybody, but there are some universal things. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's calling, at least in part, comes through nature. We look around and we say, wow, this world is amazing. We look up at the night sky and we're supposed to say, how many stars are there? How do they all get there? Nature is supposed to point us to God. We look at the wonders of the sunset, a sunrise, and we're supposed to say, wow, that's bigger than us. Look at the intricate things down to the tiny, tiny molecules, to the expanse of the stars. It's all there to point out that this is not just some sort of accident. But then there's also the inner witness inside of our conscience. And God uses that and it speaks to us. It tells us, you know what? We're not right. We all know that. We all know when we've done wrong, right? So we've got creation on the outside. We've got our conscience on the inside. And that's the beginning of God's call in our life. And in all that, there was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, John 16, telling us that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment.
What number are you on?
Oh, this is still just number two, God's calling. So we start where we're dead. We have God's calling. Three, we have man's response. We all have an opportunity to respond to that. Hebrews chapter 3 has the word, because we have a response. We can soften ourselves. We can harden our response or harden our hearts. God's word says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so there's something that's going on. We see this in Moses as he's going back and forth with Pharaoh. That Pharaoh hardens his heart. Well, then guess what happens? God hardens his heart. And there's this choice that we get to, as we are confronted with the evidence of God and our own sinfulness, how do we respond to that? Do we make excuses and do we push that away? Or do we say, wow, I'm broken, I'm needy? The next thing is the word of God, number four.
What was three then?
Three was man's response.
Oh.
God tells us, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need the word of God. It is an intricate part of salvation, for salvation to happen. God's word, God's spirit working through his word to convict, to draw, to soften, to confront, to awaken. You know, and fifth, how does salvation work? It's salvation through Christ. We trust and believe God's atonement for us. And there's so many scriptures we can look at that. John 3:16, Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There's so many verses we can look at. People say that it's by faith we come to God. We need his grace in order to do that. And Jesus is explaining this as we look at these verses 63 through 65. In fact, part of what it seems the people have great offense with is Jesus' last words. He says, I told you this, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. He'd said that before to the crowd too in this discourse. And in some ways, I think that offends our own sensibilities. I mean, in the West especially, you know, we value this, I get to choose what I do. Man, in America, that's a big deal. I get to choose. In Sweden, I think it is too. This is a democracy. And if I read God's word, it says, no, nobody comes to the Father unless they're drawn. I read that, I don't just have the opportunity to flip on the switch of faith and I can say, well, I'll believe God whenever I want. No, we need to come to God, not on our terms, but on his terms. So salvation. And so here, kind of packed in this discourse of the crowd kind of dispersing, And it says that this is kind of a hard thing. It says after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I think you can link that with verse 64, but where Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. These disciples who walked away were part of that crowd in verse 64 who did not believe. And I think that's important because just one last thing about salvation. Naturally, we have a good idea of how we're saved. But how do we stay saved? Have you ever thought about that? I know Jesus isn't exactly addressing that here, but I think it's worth to be able to say. Is salvation a balance beam? God puts us on the beam, but then it's up to us to stay on it? Is that how salvation works? And what if we fall off the beam? I think it's really good for us to see that salvation is of God. It's by God. If we are saved by the power of God, the good news is that we're also kept by the power of God. That God's power will sustain us. Now, of course, the Bible does say those that endure to the end will be saved. But you know what? Those who that endure the end are also those that have trusted God. The proof that we are saved is that we endure the end, but we're not saved by our enduring. In fact, that is the great argument of the book of Galatians, and I hope we get to Galatians later on this year, next year, where Paul says to them in such strong words, Galatians chapter 3, are you so foolish that you've begun in the spirit, but are now sanctified in the flesh? I got good news for you. God says his salvation is that 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Let's just read that real quick because I think that's really a helpful verse for me. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, and get these words, that is imperishable, it's undefiled and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm so glad that it says there that I am kept by the power of God.
Through faith.
Through faith.
Yeah. So there is a side of ours as well.
Well, we always have the opportunity that we respond to God.
Yeah.
And we can choose to disobey God. Right, but I would say that the people, like I said, that salvation, because it is of God, that I'm saved by the power of God, I can't unsave myself, that I can't make myself unborn again. I know there's passages in Hebrews, we can't really get into that right now, that they would say, okay, well, what does that mean, those who have once partaken of the grace of God have fallen away? I think those are questions that are worth taking. But the whole thing that's important is to know is that I'm kept by God's power. I'm not saved or kept by my own volition. I don't say, well, okay, God has saved me, but now I gotta hold on, I gotta do this all right. Because if that was the case, nobody would be saved. If we have any idea of how actually unable we are to do the Christian walk, that is not something that I can do on my own. In fact, that's something I should try to do on my own. In fact, part of the Christian walk, like we say, our goal for the church is to love God. It's to love others and to repent and believe the gospel when we fail. And that is the ongoing process. But let's keep going. There's more to cover here. Because we talk about grumbling and doing this wrong, we have a right response to grumbling. In verse 66 through 69. Look at this for me with a second. This is a right response. In fact, this is a right response to hurt and offense. And that hurt and offense is the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. And I mean, can we, if we can just for a minute, let's try to put ourselves in the disciples' place. Let's try to put their sandals on. Can I say it that way? What was it like for the disciples here? At this point, they've been with Jesus about a year, okay? Likely, this is probably a challenging time financially and otherwise. They had kind of left everything. They believe Jesus, but very few other people have responded. Well, except for a bunch of Samaritans, and who really cares about them, according to their point of view, right? So they're like, man, nobody else is believing. Nobody's into this thing. We want other people to believe. They want others to embrace this truth. These people, they want the redemption of Israel. And they're thinking, we're with Jesus, the same name, Joshua, the deliverer. We're going to see the kingdom come in. We're going to march and take back the promised land. And here, John chapter 5, suddenly it happens. It's like it's all coming together. This big crowd gets together. There's 10,000 people. And they're like, make him the king. And everybody's excited. And they're like kind of joining in. King Jesus, King Jesus. And they're so excited in all of this that in the middle of it, Jesus slips away. And if that isn't bad enough, then the next day they're on the other side of the lake. And Jesus starts to get in this discourse and the crowd is just turns from loving it, wanting more food, wanting a king, to like, hey, get out of here. We can't even stand you. It's like standing at ground zero at a detonation. The disciples have just got to be going, what just happened? I thought the kingdom was coming in. Here comes the kingdom, right? And Jesus says to them, Do you want to go away as well? Are you going to leave me too? And Simon's answer is such an answer. I don't know, have you been there? Could I put it this way? Have you ever been disappointed with God? I mean, we won't say that. I won't say that out loud. God, I'm disappointed in you. But I'm talking about in your heart. Have you ever had heart and hope set on something and then it be crushed? I mean, why does God allow immense suffering? And why does God not stop devastating sickness and darkness? Why does God allow our hearts to break, our dreams to burn, and darkness to seemingly win? Why does God allow tragedy to happen and there's no answers? I mean, that's right where the disciples are standing. And I think we've stood there too. And Peter has this incredible response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you notice here that this isn't come after Jesus said, here, wait, let me explain it. Let me put it in terms so you can understand. Let me show you that the picture, it's all going to be good. No, this is in the middle of darkness. And Peter says, you know what? I don't even see it. I don't even understand. But where else am I going to go? Because I know, God, you have the words of eternal life. See, faith is not about understanding everything and everything working out the way we want it. Faith is when things don't work out. When things are broken and seemingly broken beyond repair, then we say, God, I know you have the words of eternal life. I know you are good. What that is faith. When darkness falls and hurt happens, when tragedy strikes, you know what? We get to this fork in the road. And that fork on the one side is trusting God. And the other one is trusting self. And unfortunately, my knee-jerk reaction is here. And that's what comes out. It comes out as grumbling and complaining. And I say, oh, I didn't like that. I don't like what you've done, God. And I'm not trying to say that when things go hard that we have to be like dancing around saying, oh boy, I'm so happy that someone's sick. I'm so happy I lost my job. I'm so happy everything's rotten. We get this wonderful picture of what it is to trust God in the life of Hannah. And here's Hannah, chapter 1, 1 Samuel, barren Hannah, and she's broken before the Lord. So we can be broken, but we can also do it in a way that we're not grumbling. But I've got good news for grumblers. I've got great news for grumblers. God's made provision for that too. In fact, God's given us just words to speak, in a sense. One last scripture let me take you to. And you've read this before, but this is so good. It's so good to know that there is a remedy for a spiritual heart murmur. And that remedy is Jesus. I love what God preserved for us in Psalm 51. In the words of David. David, maybe we say, well, David did a whole lot more. It wasn't just grumbling. He was guilty of adultery. Well, I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I see grumbling, complaining, hate. God connotates that as murder. Psalm 51, take some time to read through this. But I love this because honestly, what we have here is a calling out to God. A God who, according to his verse 1, his steadfast love, according to his mercy that I don't deserve, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly, verse 2, from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my sin, my transgression is ever before me, and against you only have I sinned. And I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and my sins, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Do you realize that God does not want us wonderful on the outside? God wants our heart. God says, you know, I want your heart. And you say, no, 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 you don't want my heart. It's a grumbling, nasty, bad place. And God says, yeah, I want that. I want truth in the inward being. And I want to make that dark place the light of Christ shine there. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What words in verse 7? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Why does he say hyssop? In Leviticus chapter 14, the purging, the cleansing of a leper was done with hyssop. Read through Leviticus 14. It's an incredible picture of what God does in redemption. David's saying, you know, I'm like a leper. But there is cleansing. I don't have to stay a leper. And so even if my heart is just rancid, God's saying, I want it. And that's the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of Christ. He wants a salvation, not to turn Israel into a mighty army like the people were expecting, not to come on the people's terms to do what they want him to do, but to follow God. To find out that he says, come to me, all you who labor and are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God, just come. So often we want to say, well, no, I'll come when I'm clean. No, that's not what he says. He says, come. And we agree with God. That's what repentance is, right? We agree and say, God, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what you want me to be. But God, it's where else can I go? To whom else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. That is our hope. What an amazing hope. That's the offer that he gives us today. And, you know, we're going to take our time to close in prayer. And I'll tell you what, if you've got a grumbling heart like mine, what a great thing to confess. You don't have to specifically, but just say, just even you want to turn to someone as we close our time of prayer and say, you can pray for me and my grumbling heart. I want my response when things are hard not to be to complain, but God, be able to say, God, help me to trust you. Help me to see your goodness. Help me to believe and know that you've got this, you're going to work this for good. Let's take some time to pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you are the bread of life. And God, we come to you and we hunger. And you say that we feed on you, Lord God, and we will never hunger again. We'll never thirst. And so, God, yet we fall. We look to other places. We look to ourselves. And so we pray, God, have mercy on us. Oh, God, help us to taste and see of your goodness. Help us, God, to walk with you. Help us, God, to believe you. And God, when our world seemingly crashes and things are not the way we want, Father, hold us tight. Remind us of your goodness, God. Please speak to our hearts. Peace be still. Where we're so prone to think that we know what's best, God. We're so prone to trust in ourselves. God, we need your grace to trust you. So may we be an encouragement to each other, God. And may we learn, God. Oh, Father, that not just from our lips, but God, from our heart, we praise you. Thanks for your word. Thank you for your goodness, God. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take some time to pray together. Kind of just one last thing from this chapter, we put it to rest. The last thing that Peter says, verse 69, do you notice the order of this? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What's he say in verse 69? We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see the order in that? How that switched from what the crowd had? We believed and we come to know. That order is so important, and we come to God with very little belief. Broken belief, and we pray the prayer of the man in Luke or Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But we'll take some time just to pray, so to pray for each other, pray for God's work, just whatever prayer requests you want to share with each other. Let's take some time to pray in groups. We can break up into two or three groups and ask God just to be glorified in us and through us. So thanks so much. Let's pray.